In Mark chapter 8, Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" That's the secondary question. The primary question he asks of them is, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter responds in Mark 8, "You are the Christ." Luke records the Christ of God. Matthew says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right here in Mark 8, we have a pivotal point in the entire book of Mark. It represents an important turning point. The disciples are confronted with who Jesus really is. And Peter, God bless him, understands somehow who Jesus really is. He's impetuous. He says what's on the top of his head. He does things that he later regrets. He regularly puts his foot in his mouth. He reminds me a lot of me. I'll say things and then regret them later. I have said things, now I know you won't believe this, I have said things in sermons that I regret. And I'll go home and I'll think to myself, "Oh, did I say that? I can't believe." Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus responds to this setting in a very unusual way. He tells them something that seems strange to us at first. He warns them to tell no one about him. And it seems strange, doesn't it? They're finally at the place where they recognize who he really is, and he tells them not to tell anyone just yet. And in looking back, there are good reasons, and the wisdom of Christ is clearly seen. The apostles at this point in time had great misconceptions about Jesus. In fact, those misconceptions last to this day among some religious teachers. Do you know that there are folks that believe that Jesus is going to come back to earth again and establish a kingdom in Jerusalem and rule on a throne in Jerusalem in a physical place, on a physical throne, be a physical king? They're expecting that to happen. It's the same error that the apostles had. They were expecting a political kingdom. They expected a political king. They expected him to rule in a political way. Everything in their life was going to get better. Everything was going to be solved. After all, they had now witnessed him producing food in abundance, calming the storm. No problem is going to be too great for a political leader who can feed everyone, who can calm the storms. Jesus is going to rule on a physical throne. And in the back of Peter's mind, we learn this from our knowledge of the New Testament, don't we? There's a special place for me. I'm going to be at his right hand. Somebody else is going to be on his left hand, but I'm going to be on his right hand. I'm going to be in this place of power and prestige. And won't it be great? Won't it be great to make all of our enemies and all that have persecuted us sit at our feet as we rule over everything? That's what's in the hearts and the minds of the apostles. Poor, miserable, misguided souls that they were. And this is the place where he confronts them with who he really is. And my, how disturbing this message was for them. At this point in time, he tells the disciples what's really going to happen. This is the place, the first time that this information has been given to them in detail that we know about in the New Testament. And look at the reaction. When they're confronted with what's really going to be happening, going to be happening in the future. In Mark 8 and verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is the first place that Jesus talks about the cross. He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. And he's going to die. Jesus had hinted at these things in previous places in the early part of John's writing in John chapter 2. Early in his ministry, as Jesus stood on the Temple Mount, he pointed to Herod's temple and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." He was, of course, referring to his own death and burial and resurrection. And in John 3 and verse 14, he said to Nicodemus, who came to him at night, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up." In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." These statements previously made by Jesus to his disciples were in the form of riddles. They couldn't quite grasp them. Their preconceived ideas about who Jesus was and what he was about to do overshadowed the teaching. But here in this place in Mark 8, in Caesarea Philippi, he speaks plainly. In fact, the Greek verb there means that he continued to speak plainly. He was speaking plainly about his death. He was speaking plainly, and he continued to speak plainly about his burial. He continued to speak plainly about his resurrection. He named the enemies that he was going to face. He named the place where he would face those enemies. Other accounts give us even greater details about the scourging that he was going to face, the beatings, the rejections that he was going to face. And when Jesus spoke so plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I don't know if you have ever completely misread a situation or a statement that anyone's made and made a fool out of yourself. But that's what Peter did here. Because of his preconceived ideas. Now, back up and remember the glorious moment that Peter announced, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And imagine hearing from Jesus, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church." Imagine being in that setting. When I was in school, we had a particularly difficult instructor. He was known throughout the Brotherhood as being a Bible scholar, the scholar's scholar. And when you sat in his class, you shook most of the time because you knew part of his training method was to ask questions. And what you were afraid of most is that he would look at you and say, "Scott, what is the answer to this question?" And when you would get it right, you would go, "Oh, I feel so good in front of my peers to have had the right answer to that question." Peter's in that situation as they look at the idols of Caesarea Philippi. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now Jesus teaches them plainly that he will suffer. And Peter says, wait a minute, Jesus. You're the Christ, but I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you what the Christ is going to be like. The Christ is going to thoroughly clear the threshing floor. You remember what John the Baptist said about that? The Christ is going to change the political environment. The Christ is going to get rid of these Roman oppressors that are governing us. The Christ is going to do this, and the Christ is going to do that. Because Peter already had in his mind, already had it all figured out what the Christ was going to do. And he was wrong. 100% wrong. And Jesus took him aside and began to talk to him. You remember this verse? Verse 33. "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Can you feel the sting of that rebuke? It's direct. "Get out of my sight, Satan. You're not thinking like God. You're thinking like Satan. Go away, Peter, until you can think more clearly." And what Peter was thinking about was all of those misconceptions of the kingdom. Christ is going to sit on this literal throne. He's going to rule over a literal kingdom. There's not going to be any death or dying involved in this king. I want to try to illustrate how we might fall into that same temptation or be able to relate to Peter's problem, because we have all of this information in the New Testament. We know the beginning of the story to the end, and sometimes we think, how come he could never get it? How come Peter could just not see it? Let me try to paint this picture for you. Imagine, and this is really going to take a lot of imagination. Imagine a young political leader arises in America that has the favor of the people. Now, I know that takes a lot of imagination. We don't have men of character the way that we used to. Can I go back a couple hundred years? Let's go back a couple hundred years. The framers of our Constitution were men of character. They not only had brains, they had hearts, they had wisdom, and they had a dedication to the Scriptures. We don't have political leaders like that anymore. But I want you to imagine that we have one that arrives on the scene. He's young, he's powerful, he's inspiring. We all love him. And he campaigns for office and is elected as President of the United States. The nation has great hopes. Our morale is lifted. At his inauguration, he talks about what he's going to do to solve the problems that we have in our country. And we all believe him. We believe he can do it. Democrats and Republicans alike, and all of those other weird folks. As if Democrats and Republicans aren't weird. We all believe him. And at the end of his speech, he says, "And I have a terminal disease, and I'll be dead within a week." and your hopes are dashed. He was going to change it all, but he's going to be gone? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Like the apostles, we would feel so let down. It would be extremely difficult for us to understand. For the apostles and for us, it's impossible to understand Christianity until one understands the cross. That's the message that Jesus is trying to get across to them here. We have never seen Christ correctly until we see Him as the one who is headed to the cross. We don't understand God's plan until we understand the cross. We can't possibly understand the Anointed One and what He means to God until we understand the cross. And one of the things that you've noticed, I know, as you've read the New Testament, is whenever this subject came up before the cross, the apostles kind of sidestepped it. Have you noticed this? They never asked Him any questions about it. He would talk about it, and here He talks to them plainly, and there's no questions about it, because that's not part of what I want to conceptualize. It's difficult to grab that concept, especially before the cross. Death and burial and resurrection, haven't seen that stuff yet. They were arrested by the cross, and they could never get beyond it. In this next section, he talks about their discipleship. And he summons the crowd that is now gathered there with his disciples. And he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? There's three critical steps I want you to see here this morning very quickly. Three critical steps that I know that you've reviewed over and over again. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And I want you to notice that Jesus does not say he must hate himself. He is not asking us to deny our humanity, our personhood. He simply says we must deny ourselves. And when we think of self-denial, we think of denying something that we want. If I'm thinking of self-denial, I deny myself this pleasure or this thing, this material thing, this experience. When we think of self-denial, we're thinking of depriving ourselves of something. But that's not what he means at all. When Jesus says that one must deny himself, he must deny himself. We are to deny that we own ourselves. We don't own ourselves if we're disciples. We belong to Christ. When we deny ourselves, Christ is the one who makes our decisions, not us. Now, this is really difficult for Americans in our culture. We deny ourselves few things. We look for the luxury and the comfort in all things. We buy our cars based upon comfort items. Very few of us will buy a vehicle that gets us from point A to point B and be happy with it. We don't want to deny ourselves air conditioning and the latest stereo and a moonroof and all of those things. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying they're evidence of what we're talking about. Very, very few denials of self exist in our culture. And so we would think, along the terms of not doing some of those things, but he's talking about denying yourself. You don't belong to yourself. You're not your own. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If we're going to follow Christ, we no longer own ourselves. Jesus Christ has ultimate rights. He has lordship over our lives. We no longer belong to ourselves. Every decision in our life is made on the basis of who owns us. It's Christ who owns us. And Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And then he says the second thing that's so critical for us to see. We must take up our cross. What does that mean? I hear a lot of explanations for it. I want you to go back and try to picture yourself as one of the disciples sitting there at this very moment. You haven't seen the cross. You know, you don't know what the end of the story is here. And he says that you must take up his cross. To them, the cross is some vague, hazy blur on the horizon of their minds. He's been teaching them plainly, but they don't understand. They don't understand where Christ is headed. But he knew. He knew exactly what was to come. He was already telling them about the horrible events that were going to come in Jerusalem. About the scourgings and the beatings. About his death. About the searing pain. And how those days would be realized anew with joy and glory at his resurrection. He was telling them all of those things. I think those of us who live on this side of the cross find it much easier to conceptualize this than they would have. A lot of people think that their cross is something that they're called upon to bear in life. If you have a heart ailment or a disease, I've heard people say, well, that's my cross to bear. If you have a loved one that you care for, some say, well, that's my cross to bear. Some think it's something in the physical realm. But that's not what Christ meant here at all. Christ means here your own execution. You must die to self. You must die to your own will for life. Not only do you deny that you own yourself, you die to yourself if you want to be his. In the first century, the cross was a means of execution. And when a man took up his cross in the first century, he was going to his death. My cross for Christ means my death for him. And then there's the third step that he mentions in this place. Follow me. Which literally means obey me. Christ's disciples realize that they're not their own. They do not belong to themselves. They die to themselves and they obediently follow him. I'm amazed as I talk to people who profess to be Christians who blatantly acknowledge that there are some areas in their lives that they just don't follow Christ. We all struggle with this from time to time, and we have various degrees of capacity and ability and talent to do exactly what God wants us to do. But some just write off their disobedience by saying, well, you know, God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be pleased. God knows I need a vacation. In the original language, Jesus is saying, keep on denying yourself. Keep on taking up your cross. Keep on following me. It's not a one-time decision. It's not a one-time action. It's a keeping on, keeping on. You've heard that phrase. I thought of it, Jim, when you led the song, Standing on the Promises. Remember the preacher used to say, are you standing on the promises or are you sitting on the premises? Keeping on. It's a continual action. Discipleship is denying your right to yourself. Taking up your cross. Doing what He says to do. Looking to Him for the power. We can be grateful that Jesus never asked anyone to be one of His disciples without first telling them what was required. This is tough stuff. You don't just become a Christian by acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You become a Christian by giving your life over to Him continually and obeying Him in obedience. And Jesus tells us how important that is because He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that was literally true in the first century. Those who tried to save their own lives in the first century by denying Christ and avoiding the persecution saved their physical life and lost their spiritual life. And those who tried to save their spiritual life lost their physical life in many instances. It was literally true in the first century. Because Jesus said, what is the profit of man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That question has hung over mankind since that day. Every generation and every soul must deal with the same question. What good is it if you get all of the toys that the world has to offer? I saw a bumper sticker just yesterday. You've seen this one, haven't you? The one who dies with the most toys wins. It was on a big old pickup truck pulling a boat. Do you believe that? Some people evidently do. Think it's cute. I got more toys than you do. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And then the application. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There is a day coming, a day when God will burst through the realities that we expect to see from day to day, and judgment will be there. On that day, my Bible says that every knee will bow at the name of Christ. But it will be too late. Too late for people to choose what side or the other that they're on. Because at that time, judgment is fixed. And at that time, those who did not deny themselves, those who did not take up their cross, and those who did not follow Him will be cast away into outer darkness. the book of Revelation tells us. Maybe that there's someone here this morning who needs to confess Christ. Who do you say that He is? Is He the anointed one of God, the Messiah come to satisfy God's requirements for our sins and to pay the penalty for those sins? Or is He someone else? If you believe Him, if you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you'll be raised, Scripture says, to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. That gives us the opportunity to live that life that honors and obeys Him. And if you need to do that this morning, won't you come as together we stand and sing?